title of this morning's occasion is very simple. It's a Marian approach to our Easter season. The title being, They Have No More Wine. Living in Mary's Joy. And so to situate ourselves, I think it's appropriate to begin with the Gospel. And we find that line, They have no more wine, in the Gospel of John. And so just as we heard in the resurrection scenes, go to Galilee and I will see you there, it's good for us to go back in the Gospels and see Jesus through the lens of his resurrection. To see Jesus and his power and his glory already at work. That's why this is the first of his signs, the signs of his glorious power. And so this is the wedding at Cana. And notice how it begins. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the wedding. When the wine ran short, the mother of Jesus said to him, They have no wine. And Jesus said to her, Woman, how does your concern affect me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servers, Do whatever he tells you. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for Jewish ceremonial washings, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus told them, Fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it. And when the head waiter tasted the water that had become wine without knowing where it came from, although the servers who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, Everyone serves good wine first, and then, when people have drunk freely, an inferior one, but you have kept the good wine until now. Jesus did this as the beginning of his signs in Cana in Galilee, and so revealed his glory. And his disciples began to believe in him. After this, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples went down to Capernaum and stayed there for only a few days. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Sometimes it's a small line of scripture that draws us in. Sometimes it seems to be a throwaway phrase. And so in this case, he and his mother and his disciples went down to Capernaum and stayed there a few days. And so this morning I would propose that we stay here a few moments with Mary and Jesus. And notice 3 things. Together we'll notice 3 things with Jesus and Mary. And all of it through Mary. That through Mary we learn a habit of noticing. A habit of noticing. Because I believe one of the great gifts of the feminine genius is noticing, in particular, relationship. As Graham Greene used to say, and he was married 3 times, whenever I was in the room with my wife, there was always me, my wife, and the relationship. And and I was always confused about the relationship. And in many respects, this is why you can see how the enemy goes after Eve. While Adam is singing about his relationship, Eve knows the relationship. Now, if you're going to attack someone, you do go after their weakest point, true, but you also go after their most valuable asset. So the enemy goes after Eve, the one who has a genius for relationship, and therefore a genius for noticing what's happening in the relationship. Mary is the great arbiter of helping us notice what's important in our relationship with God and one another. Secondly, in that relationship, we respond. And so our basic calling through Mary, just to highlight this gift of Mary to every Christian soul, to notice our calling. Our calling for the whole world. She gives us the universal pattern through her fiat. And so the title of your day together gives us the second theme, if you will. And finally, that through and in Mary, we realize God's basic plan of healing. Healing with Jesus. But since the beginning of original sin, we've been wounded. And our response to God typically is to hide and be afraid. And so to walk through the healing God so desires for us alongside Mary. To say that Mary lives in joy is an understatement, a vast understatement. For she has perfect faith and perfect hope and perfect love. And when faith, hope, and love combine in action, they become joy. And joy is often depicted as a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Yes, it is a fruit of the relationship with God. But C.S. Lewis puts joy in a different category. C.S. Lewis talks about joy as a desire. A desire. The joy-filled desire of being with. During the Passion, the week of the Passion, I was prone to a certain image of Jesus. It came from the castle of St. Francis Xavier. It's an 800-year-old crucifix, and Jesus is on the cross, and on the cross, he cracks a smile. An Italian sculptor much later made a bronze depiction of Jesus, a frieze of his crucifixion. There again, it's known as the smiling Jesus. And how is that possible while he's on the cross to be smiling? Well, it's the same reason he can say, "My yoke is sweet, my burden is light." How can he say that? Because he's with his Father. He's with his Father on the cross. He's with his Father in every moment of his life. He's with his Father. And the cross is not a tragic scene. It's the scene of his glory. And one way of thinking of his glory is being with his Father. Glory is the weight of the Father's affection for his child. Beginning of his signs in Cana of Galilee, and so reveal his glory. Father's affection for his son, symbolized in this good wine. Where did Jesus have this school of learning of the Father's affection other than the school of Mary's prayer. I've mentioned this before, and I'll say it again and again. The Catechism highlights this. Mary taught Jesus how to pray. That's what every mother does so well. And so Mary teaching Jesus how to pray, Jesus knowing how to be with his Father, knowing how to relate his whole life with his Father, and from that being with having joy, Jesus shared in Mary's own joy. And so Mary is very astute for all of us in noticing where joy is missing, noticing where our relationship with God is missing. We say, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. We're asking Mary to show us where now I'm missing God. Where in the geography of my human heart, in my human experience, have I not been with God, the Father, who from the moment of my own baptism has been wanting to reveal glory, affection? How often I miss that. And so she says this last phrase, this is the last statement of Mary. Her last statement, of course, is, do whatever he tells you. But her second to last line is, they have no more wine. And I was very annoyed with Mary when I prayed with that. I think I've shared before that it was like hearing from something my own mom would say, your hair's not combed. Your pants have a hole in them. Have you put on some weight? Have you lost some weight? Mom would just notice things. And the things she would notice would often be reflective of things I didn't want her to notice. And so I was annoyed with Mary. They have no more wine. Anytime we pray with Scripture and we're moved in a particular way, whether it be moved into great peace or moved into great annoyance, you want to stay there. Because there's going to be more moving. They have no more wine. They have no more wine. They have no more wine. Annoyed, annoyed, angry. Continue to pray. Sad. Because that's what that means. You have no more joy. You have no more wine. You have no more joy. And I prayed with this during my 30 day and was beginning to notice a great grief in my life. And it was the grief of losing someone, tragically. I lost my cousin when I was 20 years old. And he was a great light in my life. My dad has a twin brother. My dad has 7 siblings. My mom has 7 siblings. So 2 families of 8 come together. That means 43 first cousins. And they lived very close by. And so every Easter, Thanksgiving, Christmas, 4th of July, Grandpa's birthday, Grandma's birthday, all the cousins, 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 cousins. My mom has 83 cousins. And my dad has 70 cousins. And so then there's second cousins. This is German Catholic Catholicism. Big families. What else is there to do on the farm? You gotta have slave labor. So my dad has a twin brother, and my dad grew up playing baseball, and my dad's twin brother played with him. He was the catcher, my dad was the pitcher. They would play well into their 20s. And once you know it, I became a pitcher, and my cousin, Kurt was his name, he became a catcher. He was a terrible catcher, but he was the most fun. He could imitate other people. He could get in the other team's head. He knew how to chatter better than anybody. You gotta chatter when you're on the baseball diamond. He was a year older than me, and we shared the same week of birthday. His dad had the farm 5 miles away. My dad had the home place, the home farm. And so it was long summers of shared fun. Until I got that call when I was in college that he was flown to the hospital with burns. He had been in a car accident. And so I went to the hospital, and there I met his fiancée, who was my classmate. She was the prettiest girl in my class. So he was a thief as well. And he had planned to marry her. He had told me that the summer before. And so there she was, along with my uncle, my godfather. And he was burned very badly, and the doctor made that clear, that he would be dying that night. And so we went to the room, and there we watched and stayed with him. And so all of that vivid memory came back from my 20-year-old heart. And I began to pray with that. You have no more joy. You have no more cousin. And all the pain of that experience was still vivid. And so Mary was placing her hand and turning my attention to what I needed to pay attention to. Again, this is that feminine genius of noticing where the relationship is begging of attention. She's the spouse of the Holy Spirit, Mary is. And what does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit cries out around places that need attention. Paraklesis, epiklesis, calling down upon. That's what you see at Mass, right? Epiklesis, upon. Klesis is crying out. Para, perimeter, calling out around. The Holy Spirit calls out around pain. The Holy Spirit calls out around suffering. St. Paul alludes to this, right? Groanings within our prayer, groaning within our heart. And we just haven't been paying attention. And so Mary gently bringing my attention to this pain and this sorrow and this grief. And one of the points of the grief, very clearly, because he was such a good person, so much fun, so good at imitating, so joy-filled. In fact, I was praying with the exercises, the Gospels, every time I'd encounter Jesus, he would always have these Kurt-like qualities. Playfulness. Joyfulness. And one of the things that happened in my grief was he was so good, he was so put together, so generous with me and so many others. Otherwise, why would 1,000 people come to his funeral? Why would he be elected homecoming queen, king in high school and college? Not just because he was popular, but because there was joy there. And the grief in my heart was, it would have been better if I would have died. That's the grief that was locked in there. You see, anytime we go through trauma or pain, we start to make promises to ourselves. Anytime we experience trauma or pain, we start to build something to make it stop. Anytime we have trauma or pain, we hide with it. And unless we let God into that trauma or pain, we'll continue hiding. Unless we let God into that trauma or pain, we'll continue to let that place, that geography, that territory, be a playground for the enemy to whisper other lies. That's what this whole chapel is for. Young men, every morning, come here to pray, to let God into their lives, which is the most courageous prayer, isn't it? I give you permission. I give you permission. Fiat. Let it be done. Holy Spirit, I give you permission. Fiat. Jesus, I give you permission to will, to do whatever you desire in me and for me. And so if we begin to notice and be honest with Mary about whatever is happening in our heart, especially any pain or trauma, especially any sorrow or grief, especially any anxiety, then we move into this next reality of living our vocation more truly and honestly, because Mary reveals the basic pattern of every human heart, every vocation. This was described very beautifully by Carol Houselander. If you've ever heard of Carol, Carol suffered from a fair amount of anxiety in her own life, a British woman. And she wrote this wonderful little slim text called Read of God. Read of God. Worth your time. And in Read of God, she explains how every saint reveals something of God's life, of the life of Jesus. And that revelation is like a window. It's a window into the life of God. And so a saint like Mother Teresa or Saint Francis of Assisi might give you a window into God's poverty, God's humility, and working with the poor. Someone like Saint Francis de Sales or Don Bosco, a window into education and teaching and evangelization, a window. But Mary is without borders. She's not just a window. She's a sheer pane of glass. For in all those saints, we get a window into some specific vocation, some specific way of living the life of holiness, but Mary gives us the pattern for all holiness. And the basic pattern of all holiness is to receive the Holy Spirit, to receive God, to let Jesus take flesh in us. And finally, to bring Jesus into the world, incarnate, in and through us. That's the basic vocation of every Christian, to receive the Holy Spirit, to let God take our flesh. Everything gets related to God, and then we can let His light shine. The radiance of His life and light through our sympathetic influence. As the sisters of Mother Teresa so often pray, it's the blessed John Henry Cardinal Newman prayer. Letting Christ be so in us, so shine through us, that the light they see is not ours but His. That's the prayer they pray every morning after receiving Holy Communion. And so this basic vocation will take flesh in our particular flesh, in the real lived circumstances. And so if we have a Marian life, if we have a Marian consecration, it will always have that movement. Receive the Holy Spirit. Let Jesus take hold and penetrate every aspect of our lives, and then others will see Christian, Christ-like. For as I was going through the exercises, it wasn't that Jesus had Kurt-like qualities. It was that Kurt had Christ-like qualities. And oh, how I loved him. And oh, how I loved Jesus. And this is what started to happen as I let Jesus into the pain, As I let him into the experience of losing and trauma and sorrow, that phrase, it would have been better if I would have died. That's the grief. That's the dark, desolating sound of grief. It would have been better. How do you redeem that? Well, you walk through the Gospels, and what do you hear? What was I hearing? I was seeing St. Thomas, the apostle, who was the first to say what among all the apostles? Let us go and die with him. Let us go and die with him. He said that in John 11. Long before anybody else, he wanted to die with Jesus. Thomas is also known as what? Didymus, the twin. And Thomas also demanded what? Let me put my finger into his nail marks and my hand into his side. He's very graphic, isn't he? How could he be that graphic? Unless he heard about it, or he saw it happen. The Gospels don't tell us, do they? I think Thomas was there. He might not have been next to Mary like good old John the Beloved, but I think Thomas saw exactly what happened to Jesus and agonized about it and felt helpless in it. Helpless in watching his loved one die. Helpless in watching his loved one suffer. I was at Valley Hope in O'Neill, Nebraska. It's a place of recovery for addicts. In one of their large group sessions, I participated in their 30-day program as a priest because I would assist in the fourth and in the steps. And one of the counselors said, what moves you to drink? What moves you to use? Frustration, sadness, anger, celebration. They were naming all kinds of emotions. And then the counselor, she circled all of those emotions and she said, if you could summarize all of these emotions into one word, what would they be? Helpless. I can't stop how I'm feeling. I can't stop what's happening. I can't. A helplessness. And Jesus is not discouraged by that. Every experience of helplessness in our life is a place that Jesus is attracted. For that is a place in which he can be with us. We're vulnerable there. Maybe public speaking makes us feel helpless. Quite vulnerable. Maybe being in the same room with our mother-in-law makes us feel helpless. Quite vulnerable. How many experiences throughout the day do we tend to live in vulnerability and don't relate to Jesus in them? For that's the third move that Mary desires for us. This move into healing. Because our calling, our response of letting Jesus take flesh in us, letting Jesus take hold of us, is impeded by our woundedness. It's impeded by our hiding in woundedness. It's impeded by our fear. And so, how does Jesus heal? We hear in the letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews 4. Let's put in the negative. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize, but one who has been similarly tested in every way without sin. So let us confidently approach the throne of grace to receive mercy and find that grace for timely help. Friends, our joy is resurrected through mercy. Mercy is love poured out on the misery of being without God. The misery of hiding from God. The misery of our woundedness. Every wound of our heart is characterized by some unlove. Because our hearts are made for love. Our hearts are made for you, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you, in love. And so unlove wounds us. And unlove leads to pain. And pain leads to fear. Think of fear as the redness around a wound. Don't go near that. You watch what happens with a child. They get wounded, they cover it up. What's a mother have to do? Coax the child to reveal. This is what Mary does. You have no more wine coaxing me to reveal. You have no more cousin coaxing me to reveal. You have lots of pain coaxing me to reveal. You thought something when that happened, coaxing me to reveal. The grief. It would have been better if I would have died. What's the flip side of that? What's the redeemed side of that? No one has greater love than to lay down his life for his friend. That's the redeemed version of grief. We're all meant for that. That unending, unconditional love that's never meant to go away. And when we experience unlove, when we experience trauma, when we experience pain, there's a certain lie, I won't love like that again. Well, I've been hurt enough, I'm just going to stop loving. Well, that happened again and again, I'm tired of it. I lost this person, they betrayed me, he betrayed again, I'm done loving. We get closed off. We become afraid. Fear is the enemy of intimacy. Fear is the master affect of desolation. Because out of fear comes desolation, out of desolation comes temptation, and out of temptation comes all versions of sin. So I tell the men this, and our practicum for confession. You know, you're listening to sins and confession, but you're not really listening for the sin. Because the sins aren't that interesting. Sin is really boring. What you're really interested in hearing as a confessor is, where's the pain? Where's the experience of unlove that animates? Where's the experience of unlove that is the energy behind the fear? How does Jesus want to love this person? That's the question for your listening as a confessor. As a formator in this house, you know, I'll have to make decisions or make observations and get a lot of a dean of seminary, and he's such a tough guy. And I'm the bad dad. What I have to be called to is not be the bad dad, the dad they might have experienced growing up, but to be the loving father. How does that happen? My prayer constantly is, Lord, show me how you want to love this man. Show me how you want to love this man. The healing of Jesus comes through loving all of that misery. Sympathos. We have a high priest who sympathos, suffers with, enters in, and shows us his love will never end. His love will never die. And he reignites the boyhood innocence. He reignites the boyhood love. He reignites the first love, that freshness of love that he always has flowing from his heart, flowing from his wounded side. Perhaps you've noticed this before, that meeting someone who's holy, who's suffered or been around suffering, and yet still has that suppleness, still has that freshness. I think of some Monsignors. There's kind of old, crusty ones. And then there's some Monsignors that are just, how does he stay joyful? Because he prays. I think of my own grandmother, who was the grandmother to my cousin. She had this joy to the very end of life. How does that work? She prays. She's connected to the source of love. She's in relationship to the outpouring of love, the font of love that is Jesus. And so to conclude our time together, I just want to pray with a litany, a love litanies. Get you lathered up, you know? Get lathered up in a litany. And this is called a litany of trust. I think it says everything about the noticing and responding in our particular lived experience and healing that happens through trust, which is really what comes with joy. When we trust, we're joyful. We're joyful because we're with the one we trust. And this litany of trust was written by a sister, Faustina Maria Pia, a sister for life, founded in New York. You perhaps are familiar with them. And like any good litany of deliverance, we want to be taken out of or delivered from or saved from some misery and let his love enter into that. And so we are emptied and then filled. It's the movement of that kind of prayer. And so I invite you to pray with me in the response. First response is, deliver me, Jesus. And as we pray, you might just notice something you want to stay with, a phrase that prompts you to notice, a phrase that says, Jesus, I want to let you in here. I give you permission, fiat. And a phrase that maybe I want healing there. I want your sympathy, your empathy. I want to know how you suffer with me. And want to share your glory, the affection of the Father. So we pray. From the belief that I have to earn your love, deliver me, Jesus. From the fear that I am unlovable, from the false security that I have what it takes apart from you, from the fear that trusting you will leave me more destitute, from all suspicion of your words and promises, from the rebellion against childlike dependency on you, from refusals and reluctances in accepting your will, from anxiety about the future, from resentment or excessive preoccupation with the past, from restless self-seeking in the present moment, from disbelief in your love and presence, from the fear of being asked to give more than I have, from the belief that my life has no meaning or worth, from the fear of what love demands, from discouragement, disillusionment, or despair. Response now is, Jesus, I trust in you. that you are continually holding me, sustaining me, and loving me. That your love goes deeper than my sins and failings and transforms me. That not knowing what tomorrow brings is an invitation to lean on you. That you are with me in my suffering. That my suffering, united to your own, will bear fruit in this life and the next. That you will not leave me orphaned, that you are present in your church. That your plan and desires are better than anything else. That you always hear me and in your goodness always respond to me. That you give me the grace to accept forgiveness and to forgive others. That you give me all the strength I need for what is asked. That my life is a gift. That you will teach me to trust you. That you are my Lord and my God. That I am your beloved one. Mary, we ask for this spirit of trust and joy that you so express in your very life and words. Help us to notice and respond to the healing and merciful love of Jesus in our own lives so that we may radiate it to others by our sympathetic influence and all that you inspire in us as we pray. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.